We'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, if you're using a pew Bible, that'll be page 819. Matthew 13, and we will read the final two parables that Jesus gave to the crowds. Matthew 13, starting in verse 31, listen to what the Lord says. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes like a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." So far in Matthew 13, we've looked at two parables. We looked at the purposes the first week, and then the last 2 weeks covered the first two of those parables. And though I didn't make a big deal out of it last week, I do want to help draw your attention to how the first parable helps set up the next three. And I didn't make a big deal out of this then, but I want you to notice. The first parable taught us a clear principle that as the word goes out, as God's word, whether regarding his kingdom or as Luke says in general going out of God's word, most people that hear that, most places where that seed falls, will not receive it and bear the fruit that they are supposed to bear. Though there was one ground that did receive it, three did not. And so Jesus explains the harsh reality of what ministry in his name for his kingdom will look like. As Jesus preached about his kingdom, he was rejected by his people. And so he's letting the disciples know that they should expect the same thing. If they call the house, a father of the house Beelzebul, why would they call the servants anything less? And in reading this, we should know that we should expect the same thing that Jesus, our Lord, and his apostles received. Why would we expect to be welcomed and loved by a world that literally murdered Jesus? I've said this before, but a lot of people think, we'd make a lot of headway in the world if we would just be more like Jesus. I would just encourage you to go read the Gospels. Jesus was the most like Jesus of anyone ever, and they killed him. This is the reality that we live in. We live in a world that's at war with God, and since they can't get their hands on God, they get their hands on his people. Their hatred of God spews itself out at his people. So when you're saved and you're brought in among God's people, their war now becomes with you as well. Again, this can be less than motivating at times. This kind of battle, the longer you're in it, it gets old. And you grow tired of seeing people not only fight with God, but fight with their neighbor and especially fight with you. You get tired of being ridiculed and left out and made fun of. You grow weary of whatever persecution it is that you face. And so it becomes easy sometimes to wonder, what is the point of all this? It can feel like we're fighting a losing battle most of the time. But that's where I think the next three parables come in, to offer encouragement in light of this expected rejection. Jesus encourages them with these next three parables, one we looked at last week, two today, that in the end, his kingdom will be established and he will win, if you will. So in the second parable, Jesus explained, yes, there will be a world full of righteous people. There will be a world full of evil people. Jesus will be sowing his people in the world. The devil will be sowing his people in the world. But don't lose heart. There's a harvest coming. There's a great separation coming. They won't always dwell on this earth, just like weeds don't always dwell with wheat. You eventually separate them and burn the weeds and let the wheat go into the barn. So Jesus lets his disciples know that there's a day coming where these things will be separated. When he returns, one of his first acts will be to separate believers and unbelievers, sheep and goat, weeds and wheat. And this is what Jesus is saying in that parable. It might look like unbelievers have the upper hand now, but we know the future because Jesus told it to us, and they won't have it in the end. So what they do is never worth it. And this serves as an encouragement. But the two parables from today continue this encouragement, it seems, to give even more reasons for us why we should remain encouraged, even though we go face a hostile world and the majority of people will reject what we say. Now again, to be clear, we've had the benefit of Christ explaining the first two parables. Mark 4, a parallel passage, lets us know that Jesus explained all his words to his disciples, but we only benefit from people writing down his explanation of the first two parables. We don't have his explanation recorded of the other parables. So I'm trying my best to insert, if you will, these disciples' sandals and listen to Jesus the way they heard him and try to figure out, okay, what was he getting at? What was he saying? And I think because of what Jesus says, there are some connections that we can make. Knowing that the disciples would have had plenty of reasons to turn back and be discouraged, it seems like Christ is using these parables in order to encourage them to continue in the kingdom work. So again, I'm listening to these parables trying to figure out how they would have encouraged the disciples. Because whatever help they would have offered those disciples at that time is help we still need today. You need to listen to what Christ is saying here, because no one gives their life's energy to a hopeless cause. You don't say, I'm going all out for this thing I know won't work. So you need to be convinced that no matter what things feel like and look like, Christ will establish his kingdom. He will reign and rule over the earth, just like we sang. You need to be reassured every single day that living for Christ is worth it. Again, as I said earlier, if you're a Christian, you've felt the weariness of kingdom ministry, if you will, at some point. You've had the weight of rejection press on you, and it tempts you to give up. And again, maybe you've even had the thought, are things actually going to work out the way the Bible says it? Again, will Jesus actually reign over this whole earth for my good, just like he said he would? Because again, if we look around and let our feelings drive truth, it doesn't feel that way. So again, thankfully, Jesus uses these next two parables to explain that his kingdom will win. In spite of the rejection and in spite of its meager beginning, it will win. So let's dive into the first one here, this parable about the mustard seed. I want you to notice first the kingdom's domination. The kingdom's domination. Look at verse 31. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make its nest in its branches. So in this parable, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, and so whatever he mentions, there's some reality with this thing that helps us learn something about the kingdom. So he uses a mustard seed in this first parable. There's something about a mustard seed that helps us learn about the kingdom. And in this parable, the mustard seed is said to grow as large as a tree and even grow to accommodate birds to nest in its branches. So before we get into the details, the simple point I want you to understand with this parable is that the mustard seed may start off incredibly small, but it eventually ends up larger than anyone would have predicted or expected. There's a stark contrast in how it begins and how it ends. Again, in order to help you understand this, I did bring with me a mustard seed. I didn't really, but if I did, you still wouldn't see it. I don't have one, but that's how small it is. You thought I did. And that's the point. That is the point. If you drop a mustard seed, you're not finding it. It is incredibly small. Jesus says the smallest of all seeds. And so this is how he wants his disciples to think. Think, if you're Old Testament-minded Jews, and Jesus says, what could I compare God's kingdom to? Are you going to say mustard seed? There's not a chance. And so this shocked them. And so Jesus says the mustard seed begins incredibly small and ends up defying all logic, if you will. It experiences significant and unexpected growth. And this is why this parable is so encouraging. Though the king is being and will ultimately be rejected in death, though the kingdom only starts off with a few, and none of them noble, it will eventually become a large force to be reckoned with on this earth. So to begin with, notice Jesus says in verse 31 that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. Now, I want you to pay attention to what he says here, because you may not be aware of this. This is a favorite phrase of people who love to attack the Bible. When people want to find a reason to not trust the Bible, they love to go to, well, Jesus said the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. They'll say something like this. See, here's an error in your Bible. The mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds. And if you don't know it, it's not. Whether they add this part or not, the reality is they need this argument to be valid so they can therefore reject the Bible. They need Jesus to be wrong on the mustard seed so they can then point at the Bible and go, so it's not worth listening to. Because everyone understands an errant book is not worth listening to. A book full of errors or having any errors is not worth giving your life to. But if a book is inerrant, then it should have domination over what you say and think. So people need this argument to be valid. So again, it's something you need to be ready for. And I know this is kind of a side detail of this parable, but it's important. Jesus does say that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, and it is easily provable that it is not. So we're in a dilemma. How can Jesus say it's the smallest when it's not? Is Jesus wrong? That's one option. Jesus is wrong, therefore he's not God, because God knows what? What does God know? Everything. So if God knows everything and Jesus doesn't know something, guess what? He's not God. Let's not listen to him. Or is Jesus lying, which is another option that they like. So he's revealing he's not good, and we know that God can't lie. And so in Jesus, in lying here, he knows it's not the smallest, but he says it anyway. He's lying, so therefore you shouldn't trust him. No matter what, they've set up the rules of the game in such a way that you can only conclude Jesus should not be listened to, and the Bible should be rejected. So you find yourself squirming in their trap, but it's only because you've let them set up the rules. If you would just take a second to look at what Jesus says and the context he says it in, you'll notice what he intended by it. You need to know, first of all, that this is not a phrase Jesus made up. Proverbially speaking, I know he's speaking in parables here, but rabbis and Jewish history easily, overwhelmingly shows when they wanted to make a point that something was small, they compared it to a mustard seed. So bringing up the mustard seed to illustrate something small is not something that he made up. But you also, and especially, need to notice that Jesus is speaking to a crowd that knew sowing really well. And notice in verse 31, he's not talking about all seeds in general. Look at verse 31. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and did what? And sowed in his field. So this isn't a statement about all seeds. It's about all sowing seeds. And in this land at this time, the sowing seeds that they would get, it is not arguable that the mustard seed was the smallest. So when you remember Christ's context, the people he's talking to, the category of sowing seeds, not seeds in general, you realize, just as we expect, he's right. There's therefore no problem with this passage like the critics assume. Jesus is using a simple illustration to show that the kingdom may have a microscopic beginning, but it will end up being a towering force over the earth. Again, though it begins as small as a mustard seed, it becomes a tree that serves as a home for birds. Now again, as I said earlier, Jesus does not offer an explanation for his words here, but I think we can easily slip into the mind of these Jewish men here. When they heard of a kingdom being compared to a tree with birds entering it, this is not the first time they've heard this. They're not unfamiliar with this language. We are, because we tend to neglect our Old Testament. But they're not unfamiliar with this. In Daniel 4, you'll probably remember from Sunday school days, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, he can't interpret it, and God speaks through Daniel, helps him, and gives him the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Listen to Daniel 4, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. It says, the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached heaven. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. In verse 20, Daniel offers the interpretation. He says, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached the heaven and it was visible to the whole earth, speaks of his worldwide domination, if you will. It speaks of the extent of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And so the idea of a tree being used for a kingdom is not unheard of to these men. And while Ezekiel 17 could possibly give us insight to the birds showing Gentiles being brought into the kingdom. That's possible. What's most certain is that this tree grows and offers nourishment and protection and blessing to those in it and under it. So similar to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Christ is showing that his kingdom will stretch from minuscule beginnings, but it will stretch as a force on the earth, that those who are brought into it and those who are under it are in a place of blessing. And so I know that there are times where kingdom work, if you will, God's kingdom on earth seems hopeless. It seems to not be going anywhere. Especially if you're a disciple here, and in just a little while, you're going to look up and see your Messiah on the cross. That was our king. You just killed him. And I know that things can seem hopeless, but Christ promised them, and Christ promised us, that his kingdom will be established, and it will dominate the earth, and it will provide blessing to those in and under it. So do not be fooled by this small beginning. I understand things look insignificant when we read about Jesus. You realize that he was born in a poverty-stricken town, and he grew up in poverty. He was raised in a city that people looked down on, expected nothing to come from. He had no support from the religious leaders or the ruling class of the day. He was accused of being a child brought forth from fornication. And Jesus is saying, look, these meager beginnings, this mustard seed beginning, you think it's impressive to have a little mustard seed grow into a 12 to 15 foot tall tree? Wait until you see what happens in the kingdom. So his encouragement is to not give up, to not quit. The king will win, just as he promised, but the mustard seed showing the kingdom's growth is not the only point he makes. He goes on in the second parable to not only talk about the kingdom's domination, but also the kingdom's permeation. The kingdom's permeation. Look at verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like, so not a mustard seed now, but like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Again, we're told the kingdom is like something. So again, we're trying to figure out the relationship here. Jesus uses leaven. And if you're familiar with the Bible, probably your knee-jerk reaction is to go, ooh, leaven, sin. So Jesus is introducing some kind of concept of sin and the kingdom. What are we learning? And I want to caution you against that. I know why we tend to do that, because in Matthew 16, Jesus will say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and scribes. And his point is, don't take any of their false religion, because when you take it in, even the smallest amount, it will work its way throughout you and lead to your death as well. So Jesus warns them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he uses it to illustrate evil. Also, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul uses leaven to speak of the damaging effect that unrepentant people in the church have on the church. You got to understand, the Corinthians were tolerating and even, it seems, boasting about having a man in their midst that was sleeping with his father's wife. Paul makes it clear that even though immoral people fill this earth, things must be different in the church. And so Paul commands them, not suggests, not wishes, but commands them with the Lord's authority to remove that unrepentant person from among them. And he emphasizes it by saying, and you can fill this in, do you not know that a little leaven, what? Leavens the whole lump? And his point is, just like leaven works its way through a whole lump of dough, so will this man's lack of repentance. He will, in time, encourage other people to profess Christ and not repent. So you must remove him. So these two uses of leaven tend to dominate our thinking. And so we jump to leaven in Matthew 13 and we go, okay, we know leaven's associated with bad things, so what are we learning? But what you're missing is the reason Jesus and the reason Paul used leaven is because there's a principle of leaven that helped them teach about bad things. You can also use that same principle to teach about good things. And we've got to be careful when we read illustrations like this. So for example, when you read of a lion in Scripture, that can represent Satan. He prowls around like a roaring what? Lion. But we also know that Jesus is called the what of the tribe of Judah? The lion. So you don't go, ooh, lion bad, or lion good. Same thing with a woman. When they're used as illustrations, people go, well, in Revelation, the woman's used for false religion. Okay, but in Proverbs, it's used as Lady Wisdom. In Proverbs 31, she's a woman to be emulated and held up as a model. And the same thing about a serpent. Usually when we think of serpent, we think of who? The devil, right? But Jesus says, be as shrewd as serpents. So you could be talking about a wise disciple. So my only caution to you is when you jump into things like this, don't bring in things that weren't intended to be brought in. So when we learn about the leaven here, the context, again, seems to be encouragement about kingdom truths that are being revealed. And in this parable, leaven is not compared to sin, it's compared to the kingdom. And so like the mustard seed, it teaches something positive about the kingdom. Jesus uses leaven because the small piece that would have been used by this woman would eventually work its way through this whole lump of dough. Again, you need to understand, Jesus says in this parable that she puts it in three measures of flour. Now, I want to be careful talking about baking and things like that. But this would be a little bit more than a bushel of flour today. You could get about 430 cups from this. Point is, this is a massive amount of flour, and she just takes a little bit of the dough that she previously made and works it into it, and over time, it's going to dominate the whole thing. So Jesus is showing the complete permeation or whole impact that something so small can have. The little piece of dough that she would have torn off from the previously leavened bread to throw in the unleavened lets you know that this small beginning, like the mustard seed, has an intended effect that you do not expect. So again, this seems to reinforce the previous point that he was making with that mustard seed. Both parables seem to show that Christ's kingdom does start small. The king is born in Nowheresville. He gets nobodies to be his disciples, and he's killed. But that's not an indication of the final result. You cannot predict the end by its beginning. And so Christ promises that his kingdom will be established and it will dominate the whole earth. And so you, and I do mean you, are at a crossroads. When Jesus is being ridiculed and rejected and charged with blasphemy, and they say he's satanic, and he says, I'm going to rule the world, you're stuck. Do I think he's crazy or do I think he's telling the truth? Is he worthy to be believed, or do I laugh at him and say this is just more foolishness? And you're in a similar position as disciples this morning. You either believe Jesus is speaking the truth or you don't. Again, if your heart is hard, you hear his words and you do make the judgment that this is just more hogwash, if you will. This is more foolishness. But if you're a Christian, we learn from the first parable that you receive his words and it bears fruit, these words, as comfort, encouragement, and perseverance. It helps you get through the hard and discouraging times of this kingdom growth that is taking longer than we would have thought. Again, even if the kingdom plan seems hopeless at times, you know it's not, and you know it's not because Christ said it's not, and Christ is God, and I hope that you can fill this in for me. It would make me so happy. We know that Christ's words are true because God never what? Lies. If you can remember that principle, you know what faith is. Faith always says God's right. So this is what we're learning in these parables. Christ's kingdom will dominate and permeate the whole earth. And we know that this domination and permeation is true because of the last point, the king's revelation has shared it with us. Look at verse 34. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Matthew is reminding all of us here why Jesus is speaking in parables. I know we covered it 3 weeks ago, but I want to remind you of that truth that we discovered. As we've seen in Matthew, so much changed in chapter 12 where Jesus' rejection reached the point of blasphemy of the Spirit. And though his death wouldn't come for a little while, the line in the sand was drawn and the Pharisees said no further. Some in the crowd would have joined them in their claims that Jesus was empowered by the devil himself. And Jesus said, listen, you cannot blaspheme the Spirit and ever be forgiven. And so one of the first things he does is turns and teaches the crowds in parables. And though the parables can reveal more to disciples, the main point emphasized in Matthew is that the parables were intended to keep the crowds in the dark so that they wouldn't turn to Jesus and be saved. I know that's a radical claim. Look at chapter 13, verse 10. You'll see. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it's been given to know the secret of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but not never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" You can turn back to our passage this morning. Jesus makes it clear the purpose in keeping the crowds confused is to cement their judgment in place. And he says, because if I kept speaking and they were forgiven, the judgment that I've pronounced on them wouldn't be accomplished. So these parables help accomplish that. But as we learn in the first parable, don't get the idea that the parables were the problem. The first parable showed us the seed's not the problem. The problem is the ground it's landing on. So the parables aren't problematic in and of themselves. They're problematic because the people who are hearing them don't want to hear it. They reject it. And this is God's judgment on them. It's similar to someone refusing to accept the sun's bright while completely closing their eyes and never looking at it. The problem isn't with the brightness of the sun. It's with your refusal to accept what's so obvious. So again, the crowds are having eternal mysteries hit their eardrums. The seed is falling on their hearts, but it's not taking root like it will in the disciples who willingly receive Christ's word. And again, Matthew lets us know that all of this took place to fulfill a prophecy. And he quotes here in Matthew 13, Psalm 78:2, which is one of those, again, one of those odd prophecies. You read it and you go, "Well, I didn't know this was a prophecy until I read Matthew 13. What you need to understand about Psalm 78, and we won't turn there for time's sake, but Psalm 78 is basically a celebration of what God's done in the history of Israel. Asaph is determined in Psalm 77 to set his mind on remembering what God's done. And so in Psalm 78, he does it, but he doesn't do it just for himself. He's actually trying to teach younger people who may not know or may have forgotten what God has done in Israel's history. So the psalmist, Asaph, there is speaking, he says in verses 1 and 2 in Psalm 78, he says he's speaking of dark and old things which are hard to understand. So he's acknowledging that when he speaks, there's going to be people who go, "I don't get it. I don't understand what's being said, and therefore I don't receive it. I'm not basing my life on something confusing." But again, Jesus' parable shows us it's not the words that are problematic, it's the hearts that are hearing the words. The problem is with the soul. And so these words spoken in Psalm 78 are not difficult because they're unclear. They're difficult because rebellious people don't like to hear what God says. And they hear God's words and think they're foolish. Why would you give up everything? Why would you forsake your family? Why would you take ridicule for something as foolish as what Asaph is saying in Psalm 78? And if you thought that was bad, it reached its climax in Jesus' day. To reject Asaph's words is bad. To reject Christ's words is worse. To reject what Asaph wanted you to think is bad. To have Israel reject what Asaph was saying is bad. It culminates when they literally are rejecting their own Messiah and calling him a tool of the devil, if you will, and saying, "We're not going to receive your words." So again, this is not a prophecy we're used to where some detail of Jesus' life is given and we look for it, or some end times event is given and we look for it. This is a prophecy in the sense of what was going on there culminates in Jesus' lifetime. It's brought to its peak, if you will. So again, it's an indication that the people in Asaph's day and even the people in Jesus' day had hard hearts. That was their problem. Their hearts are evil. The sun is bright, even if everyone in the world is blind. And Jesus' words do convey wisdom, even if everyone in the world says they're foolish. Again, their rejection of Christ is nothing new. And again, if this is going to help encourage us, I want you to notice verse 35. There's a little detail that's easy to overlook. Verse 35, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." Notice what Jesus reveals in revealing new truths about the kingdom. It's not because the plan's changed. It's new to man. It's not new to God. These are hidden before or in the foundation of the world truths. Again, these kingdom change where the king's rejected. What are we going to do now? Oh, well, don't worry. God's got plan B. That is not the case. Jesus is saying, I know what I'm saying to you is new, but it's wisdom that has been hidden since before the foundation of the world. Again, though God's unfolding of the kingdom takes unexpected turns, things are going exactly the way that God ordained. And so Jesus reveals, again, new things about the kingdom, but new to us, new to his disciples, not new to God. God's schedule is never in need of correction or rearranging. The disciples needed to know this, and so do we. Again, you look around at things, and you're tempted to let your feelings and your own wisdom dictate what's true. Well, the world looks like it's getting worse and worse. Maybe Christ wasn't right. Well, it looks like most people are rejecting me. Maybe it's not worth talking about. And you start to reason that way, and you let your feelings and your emotions that are fine to have, but they're terrible ways to determine truth. And so you hear what Christ says, and you start to doubt it. Again, these parables are a call back to faith. When you look around, it doesn't matter what things look like. Jesus made it clear that his kingdom will win. Again, the weeds will be removed. The kingdom will dominate the whole earth. And he can guarantee this because he is the king of that kingdom. Again, his words here are letting us in on a plan that God has had the whole time. And so we should be encouraged. God is still always in control. Christ is not done building his church like we talked about earlier. There is literally a day coming when Jesus will return. And as he'll say later in Matthew, then I will sit on my glorious throne and reign over the whole earth. But until then, we seek to remain faithful to what he's called us to do. These are helpful reminders to remember that there are literally lost people in the world. Lost sheep that belong to the shepherd, and they will only be found when the shepherd's voice goes out and they hear it. Again, they're lost sheep or people in this building sometimes, in this community, in our families, and they need to hear what their shepherd has done for them that they are living unaware of. So we go. We proclaim that all who come to Christ will be eternally received by him. Again, remembering from John 6, there has never been anyone who's desired to come to Christ with genuine faith and repentance and been rejected. And so we're able to go to everyone because God always keeps his promises. Trusting in Christ, again, as we try to repeat here often, trusting in Christ as our substitute is our only hope. It is the only way to stand before the king and be welcomed into his kingdom as a citizen rather than rejected as a rebel. Again, we've been over this time and time again, but when Jesus returns to set up the kingdom, there is a preceding judgment that you will not survive if you're not righteous. And if you are a normal human being, you are not righteous. And so therefore, you need Christ, not just his death, but his life. You need God to look at you and say, you are righteous, which is impossible unless Christ's righteousness is credited to your account. And you need God to look at you and say, I have no wrath against you, which is impossible unless Christ took it for you. And so that's what we trust him for. Again, we're learning from these parables that staying committed to this is always worth it. Because Christ always keeps his promises. His kingdom will come, will be established, and will bless us and this whole earth. May we as God's people continue to walk by faith until the day comes where faith is made sight. Let's pray about these things.